I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Yeah. He knows who are his and who are not. Those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them. Now you come to a statement of tremendous significance. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, just to say they're not of the world, that's one thing. But when you say that they are not of the world in the very same way that Jesus Christ is not of the world, that is about as terrific a statement as ever got put between the covers of a book. What more could God give you? Now do you see what lies ahead and how it is worth working for? As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, that is, his 12 disciples, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and has loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they also may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. Well, we are marked out then as not like the rest of the world for a very distinctive reason. Not simply that we happen to be a little bit smarter or a little bit more conscientious or something, but because that was placed in us by the fact that we are members of God's own family, his household. Hebrews 3, verses 5 and 6, and I'm reading from Smith and Goodspeed's translation, which makes it a little bit clearer. Now the faithfulness of Moses in all the house of God was that of a servant, in faithfully repeating what he was told to say. But Christ's faithfulness was that of a son set over the house of God. Now that house, it's the Greek word oikia, which doesn't mean simply a building. It's more correctly translated household or family. A son set over the household of God, and we are that household if we keep up our courage and our triumphant hope to the very end. You remember in John 14, verse 2, Christ said, "In my Father's house," again that word oikia, "in my Father's household are many mansions." Well, you remember you were told that you are a temple for the Spirit of God, so you might well say, perhaps, "In my Father's household or family are many mansions or temples for his Spirit." But the Bible makes this clear. We are sons and daughters of God, Christ's brothers and sisters. We're the younger members of the family. We aren't by any means equal to our older brother, but we are part of the same family, and that's why God has a specific destiny for us. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, and Moffat's translation is especially clear here. Born of him. Think what a love the Father has for us in letting us be called children of God, and such we are. The world doesn't recognize us. That is simply because it didn't recognize him. We are children of God now, beloved. What we are to be is not apparent yet, but we do know that when he appears, we are to be like him. Now, it isn't something that you get as a result of joining the Baptist or Methodist or whatever it is church. If you weren't a son or daughter of God, there's no way you could get it for two box tops and a dime. You remember from the beginning of Israel, there was no way that you could get into the nation save by being born into it. And Israel was simply set up as a model for what God's family was to be. Hebrews 2, verses 10 to 12 and 14 to 18, and again from Moffat's translation. In bringing many sons to glory, it was befitting that he, for whom and by whom the universe exists, should perfect the prince of their salvation by suffering. For sanctifier and sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brothers. In the midst of the church will I sing of thee. Since the children, not converts, the children then share blood and flesh, he himself participated in their nature, so that by dying he might crush him who wields the power of death, that is to say, the devil, and release from thraldom those who lay under a lifelong fear of death. For of course it is not the angels that he rescues, it is the offspring of Abraham. He had to resemble his brothers in every respect in order to prove a merciful and faithful high priest in things divine, to expiate the sins of the people. It is as he suffered by his temptations that he is able to help the tempted. So, that puts you in a very select class indeed. But remember now, that puts responsibilities on you that the others don't have. You expect your own children to behave better than some other people's children of whom you don't approve particularly. And the same way with God. You're going to have to live as a member of that family. So, the Bible keeps emphasizing this fact that here is an actual blood relationship now and again into the millennium. Ephesians 5, verses 29, 30, and 32. But no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. This great mystery, Rotherham expresses it, this sacred secret is a great. And 1 John 2, verse 29, and I'm reading this exactly as it reads in the Hebrew. You'll find this in Young's literal translation. Everyone doing righteousness of him, that is of God, has been begotten. You're a child of God by birth, not by listening to Billy Graham. Now, we're not only to become more like him in mind, but at his second coming, he'll make us fully like himself. Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 13. I'm reading these next three here from Smith and Goodspeed's translation. And he has given us some men as apostles, some as prophets, some as missionaries, some as pastors and teachers, in order to fit his people for the work of service, for building the body of Christ, until we all attain unity in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and reach mature manhood and that full measure of development found in Christ. Now, Paul likens it to the human body. The head gives the orders, but it functions through the various other things. The arms and hands and fingers carry out some of those orders, and the legs and feet carries that body around. Each has its own purpose to perform, and as long as it obeys the orders of the head, everything functions perfectly. So, in the kingdom of God, it will be organized like a body. The head, the brain, the ruler, is Jesus Christ himself. And then we function as his fingers and his feet and so forth to carry into effect the commands that are given us by him. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And all of us, reflecting the splendor of the Lord in our unveiled faces, are being changed into the likeness of him, from one degree of splendor to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And Philippians 3, verse 21. He will make our poor bodies over to resemble his glorious body by exerting the power he has to subject everything to himself. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. And has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Colossians 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Now, here is where the English misses a little of the significance of this in the Greek. It isn't fully translated. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all, that fullness is the Greek word pleroma. And here is what Weymouth has pointed out. The word pleroma, as applied to the body, signifies that the Christ is not complete until the whole structure is welded together and rises into a sacred temple in the Lord. Ephesians 2, verse 21. For this purpose, he granted some to be apostles, some to be prophets, and so on, the same verse that I'd read to you there. So, he says this, the completeness, that is, without Christ, the universe would be incomplete, and Christ would be incomplete without his church. Dean Armitage Robinson, in his book on St. Paul's Epistle to the Ephesians, argues that the usage of the verb is decisive for the interpretation of the early versions and of some of the Greek commentators, which takes the meaning to be not fills for himself, the fullness of him who fills all in all, remember? The meaning is not fills, middle voice, but is being filled, passive voice. That is, the church is the completion of the Christ, and in it the Christ is gradually moving to a completeness, absolute and all-inclusive. Now that word Christ literally means anointed. You remember that kings were anointed with oil as part of the coronation ceremony. Priests were anointed. It meant that they were set apart, consecrated for their duties. And while the Hebrew word Messiah means anointed, the Greek word Christos, from which we get Christ, means anointed, and Jesus Christ is the one supremely anointed, consecrated, set apart above all others. But those who serve with him and under him are likewise anointed. We also form a part of the great body of Christ that makes up the entire administrative staff of the kingdom of God. Under him, we will rule the world. Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9 was spoken to Jesus Christ. God said, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." But Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27, is spoken by Jesus Christ. "And he that overcomes and keeps my work unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Now that is the tremendous destiny that God has set ahead for those who are his family. With it, of course, goes, as I say, a tremendous responsibility. You've got to act the part. Paul was worried that he might fall short of this and not get the tremendous rewards that go to the kahal or ecclesia, those who, by a combination of inborn ability and the willingness and force of character to use that ability the right way, are then selected and called out from among the larger mass. That's what worried Paul. Finally, toward the end, when he was expecting his martyrdom in a very short time, he said, I have won the fight, I've run a good race, there's a crown laid up for me now in heaven. But it illustrates that if you want to be in this group, you must, of course, live up to the responsibilities. I want to quote you one paragraph now from one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, you remember those Dead Sea Scrolls. Some of them, of course, crumbled to pieces when they tried to unroll them. But of those that they have been able to open out and translate, some are copies of books of the Old Testament. They have a practically complete book of Isaiah, which is almost word for word identical with what we have today. Then there were some other books which were their own writings, not a part of the Old Testament. They were a monastic order. They believed in withdrawing from a world that wasn't going to live the right way, withdrawing from it to avoid contamination with it. And they set up a rather elaborate discipline to keep their members on the right track. And along with the discipline, the way that they were supposed to live and all of that sort of thing, they had quite a number of writings giving their understanding, their explanation of the Old Testament and of some other writings of their own. And I will say this for them, that their understanding of the Bible is pretty generally what mine is. I'm not quoting them as being on the same level as Isaiah or John, but rather as being examples of somebody who was able to write a good commentary on the Bible. At the time when there was a revolt that had to be put down, I forget for the moment whether it was David or Solomon, but some of the priests had turned against him, but there was one faithful priest whom David or Solomon, as the case may be, rewarded by very high honors. And this man was named Zadok. Now here's what the Dead Sea Scrolls say about it. By sons of Zadok is meant those elect of Israel that have been designated by name and that shall go on functioning in the last days. Behold, their names have been specified, the families into which they are to be born, the epochs in which they are to function, the full tale of their tribulations, the length of their sojourn in exile, and the precise nature of their deeds. In other words, God knows his own. So, the sacred secret is that while there's a great run of humanity, and most of them serve a purpose, not the highest purpose, but a useful purpose, out of that great run of humanity, God has put here a few, who are literally his children, not just his converts. Now, you know, one of your children could misbehave to the point where you had to spank him thoroughly. And the children of God could misbehave to the point where he'd have to do something about it. But nevertheless, the select group are the children of God put here. That's why the devil and his children have been so anxious to get rid of us by mongrelization. He thinks he's going to be able to sneer into God's face. Well, where are your children? All these here are mine. That's what he'd be able to do if the administration's civil rights program went through. It'd only take about two generations at the most, and probably not that. And that's why it's not going to be allowed to happen. God has something to say about this. His children are going to be here when he calls for them. So, if you will live up to it, the most tremendous destiny that God could set before anybody is yours. So make the most of it.
I want to talk to you about the train of destiny. Recently, I saw the wreckage of a truck which had been hit by a fast train. It reminded me that God's program of destiny is like an express train, running exactly on schedule. We can't expect it to wait while we hold a picnic on the track with God's enemies. Yet we persistently do wrong for the sake of so-called expediency until the judgment of destiny flings us in wreckage from the tracks. When God led his people out of Egypt and was organizing them into a nation, while he had Moses up in Mount Sinai for instructions, Moses' brother Aaron was left in charge of the people. Now Aaron was a man of peace. There was nothing controversial about him. He wouldn't quarrel with anyone about anything so trifling as merely a vital principle of good or evil. So he found it expedient to go along with the popular demand to return to idolatry, and he made them the golden calf. Inevitably came the penalty, as we read in the 32nd chapter of Exodus. 3,000 people died as the price of this expediency. Then, when God told his people to enter their new home in Palestine, they lacked the courage to obey him. The leading liberal columnists and commentators of the day called God a warmonger. They said it was a reactionary policy. It would surely lead to war with Russia, with the Canaanites. So we must do anything to avoid the danger of war. You know what the penalty was. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness until all the cowards were dead. Only those with the courage to follow their God could enter the promised land. Today it is even worse. Since communism's outbreak in 1917, we've spent all the years since then wandering in stupid circles, led around by the nose by communist front politicians and minority group organizations, while the going has gotten steadily rougher and the worst swamps are just ahead of us. After the 40 years wandering were past, God again told his people to occupy the good land he had given them, and he would drive out their enemies before them. And he solemnly warned them not to make any treaties with the treacherous pagan Canaanite nations, for the Canaanites regarded treaties only as a way to deceive their enemies. God said in Exodus 34, verse 12, "Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee." But the foolish people would not obey God. Didn't their Secretary of State say that the way to get confidence is to give it? And we must treat everybody alike. We must never discriminate, not even between good and evil. So they defied their God for the sake of political expediency and made a peace treaty with the Gibeonites. Again, they had to learn the terrible lesson that in the long run, expediency is never expedient. The record of it is brief and bitter. We find it in Judges 2, verses 1 to 3. "And an angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swore unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. For centuries thereafter, in one dreadful war after another, they paid the bitter penalty with the lives of their sons, in wars which no enemy would have dared to start if our ancestors had obeyed their God. But down through the next 3,300 years, each generation has had to learn anew the awful lesson that the price of expediency is high, and the only coin with which we can pay is the blood of our sons. Great Britain and ourselves are already seated in the classroom, where we must learn that when we sell our brothers of Europe into slavery just to win an election, we shall yet redeem them on the battlefield and pay a frightful rate of interest for the delay. Today, the situation is taking on a new character. It is God's judgment upon the satanic world order. The fruits of that order have ripened. We suffer the consequences of living under the conditions which we have tolerated. Are you worried about the danger of atomic attack by Russia? Then why didn't we pull the bear's fangs when only we had a stockpile of atom bombs and the Air Force big enough to deliver them, and Russia had neither? Then we could have dictated the terms, and there would not have been war, for Russia would not have dared to face destruction against which they had no defense, no means of hitting back. But in those days, was your voice heard? Did you then write to your statesmen demanding that we save ourselves and the world while we could still do it? And if not, aren't your complaints a little bit late today? People today deceive themselves about God's judgments. They think of them as only the anger of hurt pride. And they say, so, what if we have defied him? As long as we thought it was all right to do so, he's too kind to do anything about it. Instead, judgment is the inevitable consequence of violating natural law. Moral laws are just as much natural laws and as self-enforcing as the law of gravity. All history is the record of the consequences of national cowardice and dishonesty. In Galatians 6, verse 9, we read, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And in Hosea 8, verse 7, it warns us, for they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. Now, God's train of destiny is thundering down the track, right on schedule, and we must either get out of the way or get hit. Noah had to build the ark in time, else he would have drowned with the others. Lot had to get out of Sodom, else he would have perished in its destruction. We also have very much to change, and very soon. Our educational system has turned its back on God. We thought it was smart and intellectual to doubt and sneer at everything good. Now communism is taught in many schools under the guise of social adjustment, and Christianity is ridiculed and denounced as bigotry. Juvenile delinquency is the natural result of our lack of standards and the mixing together of all kinds and classes and races of youth in the sacred name of democracy. The tolerated presence of evil always corrupts. One rotten apple will spoil the whole barrel full. Now we've even found instances of teachers teaching our children the worst kind of promiscuous immorality, and brazenly defending this teaching as part of their academic freedom. But what have you done about your schools? Is the government of your city corrupt? Well, don't complain to me. How much campaigning for better candidates did you do last election? Are your taxes ruinously high? When did you ever notify any politician that your vote would go to the man who would reduce taxes by one-third? You have been many times betrayed by politicians who have brazenly and openly sold you out, you, the great majority, in a corrupt play for the support of some minority group. But didn't you again vote for those same politicians at the next election? All the conditions you find so appalling are the result of your own toleration of evil. We get a million words a year of propaganda for tolerance. But haven't you ever wondered why it always asks you to tolerate something bad? Why it never asks anyone to tolerate the good things, which are controversial, because the evil groups are always attacking them? When will we learn that you cannot tolerate a cancer? Today we face the beginning of the last great conflict from which either good or evil will survive, but not both. There can be no coexistence. We must pay for our cowardice and hypocrisy and expediency in blood, as always. Blood we could have saved if we had stamped out the organized international evil of communism and put out the fire when it was small. Even now, we can still avoid much of it if we'll clean up our national house and get back to the laws of God while there is yet time. Today, I want to talk about the mystery of the ages. It is amazing how much there is in the Bible, which is not known even to the most devout Christians, because it is concealed from them by the many mistranslations in the commonly used King James Version of the Bible. Because of these mistranslations, many false doctrines have developed among people who faithfully believe what they have read, not knowing that what they read is sometimes mistaken. One of these errors, which has misled many, is the mistranslation of the Greek word aion, meaning an age, as everlasting, eternal, and so forth. For example, we see many places where the King James Version speaks of everlasting life, many others where it speaks of eternal life, and some fine, devout people have worked up elaborate doctrines about the supposed difference between everlasting life and eternal life. Will it shock you to learn that the Bible actually makes no such distinction at all? The New Testament is where we find these references, and you know that almost all of our English New Testaments are translated from ancient manuscripts written in the Greek language. In Greek, aion, commonly called eon in English, means an age, a period of time of long but indefinite duration. And the Greek word, aionios, commonly called in English aeonian, means to the age, that is, to the end of the age. If you will look up in a good concordance every reference to everlasting life, you will find that in every case the word translated everlasting is this Greek word aeonios, meaning to the end of the age. Now also look up every reference to eternal life, and you will see that in every case but one, this also is the same Greek word aeonios. The translator simply got tired of always using the same English word and thought it made better literary style to use sometimes the word everlasting and sometimes the word eternal, which indeed mean the same thing. Where now do you find the elaborate distinctions between the two kinds of life? Not in the Bible, surely, only in the mistranslation. So the Bible deals with time in terms of ages. Let's find out more about them. First, the Bible tells us that the ages had a beginning, for it speaks of times before them. For example, in Hebrews 1, verse 2, it speaks of Jesus Christ, through whom God made the ages. Yes, I know, your King James Version says, made the worlds, but in the original Greek it says, made the ages. Again, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7 speaks of a secret which God foreordained before the ages to our glory. Again, 2 Timothy 1, verse 9 speaks of the grace of God that was given us in Christ Jesus before the times of the ages. Also, however long an age may be, it also has an end. Matthew 24, verse 3 tells of the disciples asking Christ, "Tell us, when shall these be, and what is the sign of thy presence, and of the full end of the age?" In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 11, Paul tells us that the Scriptures were written for our admonition, to whom the end of the ages did come. The Bible speaks of ages in the plural, so there are several of them. How many? There must be at least six of them. We are living in one.
In the past, there must have been at least two others, for in Colossians 1, verse 26, it speaks of the secret that has been hid from the ages, plural. And there must be at least two more in the future, as Ephesians 2, verse 7 tells us that God has raised us up and seated us together in the heavenly places, that he might show in the ages that are coming the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Past ages have been ended by terrific cataclysms or other occurrences which definitely mark the beginning of a new age. Genesis 1, verse 1, tells of the beginning of one age with the creation of the earth. In the next verse, it tells of the wreckage of it in some catastrophe. No, your King James Version doesn't tell this. It is mistranslated. But in the original Hebrew, Genesis 1, verse 2 says that the earth became chaotic and empty, obviously as the result of some great cataclysm. Jeremiah 4, verses 23 to 27 was a vision of this, where the prophet said, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. For thus hath Yahweh said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end. In this first age lived the civilizations, of which archaeologists now find some traces, many, many thousands of years older than Adam. The second age began with the restoration of order out of this chaos and the repopulation of the earth, from Genesis 1 verse 3 onward. And probably Noah's flood in Genesis 6 to 8 marks the end of the second age. The resurrection of Jesus Christ marks the end of the third age. No greater dividing point can be found in all history. Therefore, we are now living in the fourth age, which will end in the overthrow of the existing satanic world order and the return of Jesus Christ to rule for the millennium. But we saw that Ephesians 2, verse 7 spoke of ages in the plural still to come, so that proves there are not less than six ages referred to in the Bible. The Bible also speaks of something longer than just an age. In several places, such as Revelation 1, verse 18, Hebrews 13, verse 21, and 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, it speaks of the ages of the ages, usually translated forever. But even this is not really eternal or endless. Revelation 11, verse 15 says that Christ shall reign for the ages of the ages. Yet 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 28 says that there comes a time when Jesus Christ gives up the kingdom to God the Father. And Hebrews 9, verse 26 speaks of the end of the ages. Are you beginning to wonder whether your life will finally end at the time when we run out of ages? Have no fear of that. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 to 26 tells us that Jesus Christ will reign until he has conquered all enemies, and that the last enemy to be abolished is death. From that time on, for those who are saved or redeemed by Jesus Christ, there is no death. It no longer matters whether there may be any reason to mark off a certain period of time as an age. The life he then grants to those who are his own will be truly endless. Hebrews 7, verse 16 speaks of an indissoluble or endless life. And 1 Peter 1, verse 4 says that by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has begotten us into an inheritance incorruptible, that is, never decaying, and which does not fade away. So life for the ages carries you up to the point where death is completely abolished and life does become eternal. But remember, don't try to find a distinction between eternal life and everlasting life. They are the same thing, being merely different translations of the very same word with the very same meaning. Don't think of me as just an old meanie who goes around puncturing your pet doctrines. I'm only trying to bring you the truth as accurately as I can get it. When we do run out of ages, that doesn't mean the end of things. It's just the beginning of something on a much greater scale. We shall be living in that great kingdom of God, of which Isaiah 9, verse 7 says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." Something which never comes to an end is truly eternal. And notice this, it does not say merely that of his government there shall be no end. It says that of the increase of his government there shall be no end. So there is room for all of your hopes and aspirations in such a plan as that. By the time you have learned one phase of it so well that it's becoming a bit old, there will be new and greater developments open to you. Truly an eternity of ever-expanding greatness. It will forever challenge your greatest abilities and spur you on to finer achievements. For quite a while to come, we will have the ages. Make the most of them, for they are the school, the training period for the true eternity, the eventual period without end, when we shall be in God's kingdom, doing His will, and finding therein the highest possible happiness.